Well, in our exposition of the Gospel of Exodus, it is a gospel. We have come to that moment in time when Jesus is released from bondage. They pack up their belongings and they depart from Egypt. In the first 13 chapters, the main theme is that God comes to his people. And we have just gone through the first 13 chapters. The key verses in those chapters being Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, I have come down. In the chapters that we are now looking at, in chapter 13, 17 to 14, 18, or chapters 13, 17, I'm sorry, to chapter 18, the key verses are found in 13, 17, and 18. By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud, and by night a pillar of fire. Exodus 1 to 13 tells us how the Lord came to his people in their distress, while Exodus 13 to 18, how the Lord went with his people in their pilgrimage. Exodus 13 to 18 covers the first 2 months of Israel as free men, freedom from captivity, while the rest of Exodus from 20 to 40, we will see, gives a detailed account of Israel's stay at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. In the first 2 months, there are six events that are recorded for us, and they are deemed important by the Holy Spirit. We might wish to know more, to have our curiosity satisfied more fully. But here, the Holy Spirit has chosen six events of the ups and downs in their wilderness wandering. The Red Sea crossing is the first, 14, 1 to 15, and 21. The waters of Merah, chapter 15, 22 to 27. The manna, chapter 16. Water from the rock, chapter 17, 1 to 7. And the defeat of the Amalekites, chapter 7, 8, and 11. And then the arrival of the father-in-law of Moses, Jethro, in chapter 18. So as J.A. Motier comments in his book, The Message of Exodus, how much more would we like to know? But the purpose of the Bible is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to meet our needs, which it does by underlining the delightful truth that the redeeming Lord himself became the caring, providing companion of those who had sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And as another writer has spoken, when Israel is freed from its bondage, that's only half the story. When we're born again by the Spirit of God, that's only half the story. The other story is our pilgrimage as we are led by the Spirit of God. The British novelist Charles Kingsley rightly says there are two freedoms. The false, where a man is free to do what he likes or pleases, and the true, a man is free to do what he ought. Exactly. An exact comment, if you like, on these scripture verses. Throughout history, Israel struggled with both those freedoms, to do as you please or to do as you ought. And we, as God's people today, also struggle with the same struggles as the Israelites, to please ourselves or to do as we ought. So I want to go back about roughly 1400 BC as the date of the Exodus. And after the 10 plagues in which Egypt's gods are exposed as fraudulent, helpless to save, the Egyptian landscape is denuded, the economy is shambles, and the firstborn sons of Egypt are dead. Pharaoh and his people have finally got the picture. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, and he commands Moses and Aaron, and he sends away the people, and he asks Moses to pray for a blessing and remove the curse that God has placed upon the captors of the Israelites. And then, amazingly enough, the Egyptians pay Israel's wages for all of the years that they worked for nothing. And they received from the Egyptians clothing, silver, jewels, and gold. And they marched out, as the Bible says, under the mighty hand of God. In the morning after the Passover, all the Israelites marched out of Egypt in their tribal divisions. And one can only imagine, if you like, the triumphant joy as they sally forth with new life and a renewed hope in that new life. In Exodus 12 and 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, and there were 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, or as some have roughly figured out, 2 million citizens. Imagine, on Monday morning, 2 million citizens depart from Toronto, march down Highway 401 to the destination that God has provided. It's amazing, isn't it? There are also slaves from other nations who take opportunity to go with Israel and to ride on the coattails of the liberated Israelites. So the Bible tells us in some respects it was a mixed multitude. And then we mustn't forget the droves of livestock, both flocks and, we read in the Word of God, herds, so that Moses was granted everything God told him to insist upon and more. Egypt is left desolate, slave-free, and with a population greatly reduced. Yahweh has shown that He is the Almighty, that He is God, and that to oppose God can only bring disaster upon individuals, upon a people, and upon a nation. Well, here we are. Israel has gotten his freedom. Israel is no longer a slave people. The chains have been broken off. But where will they go? And how will they use their freedom? It is the question, of course, that we face when born again by the Spirit of God. We are free from sin and Satan. How will we use our freedom? To the glory of God, the greatness of God, how will we journey in this life? You put it another way. You have recently been converted, perhaps. God has freed you, as I said, from sin and Satan's bondage. Now what? What would you expect in the light of your newfound joy and liberation? Well, in some churches, I suppose, the impression is given that you will have a relatively trouble-free life, that all problems will be solved, all relationships will be rectified. Like Israel, we march out in high hopes and on high ground. But as Packer reminds us in his book, Knowing God, Unreality in religion is an accursed thing. Unreality is the curse of the kind of teaching that we have challenged in this chapter. Unreality towards God is the wasting disease of modern Christianity. We need God to make us realists about ourselves and about Him. And we could add, and that is exactly what God set out to do with Israel. Unreality. It is interesting as I read through the Gospel of Luke to find how the Lord Jesus impresses upon His disciples again and again to take up that cross and follow Him. That daily self-denial, that daily humiliation for the sake of our Savior and our Lord who was humiliated upon the cross. He reminds us again and again to count the cost. He reminds us again and again that there will be challenges, there will be difficulties, there will be disappointments, and amongst the victories there will also be seemingly defeats. If you look in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 13 and 17, Exodus 13 verses 17 and 18, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter, for God said if they face war, they might return to Egypt. Now, I suppose, although it is not mentioned here, that it was well known that Israel's destination was the Promised Land. It certainly must have been well known amongst the Israelites themselves. From Ramses to the border of the Promised Land would take at most a week or two. So from a human point of view, it was a no-brainer, if you like. Advance. Advance as quickly as possible. Forget the desert wandering, the dry, thirsty land of scorpion and snakes. And verse 18 tells us that they went up out of Egypt, armed for battle, plus an army of 600,000 men. Surely it could be accomplished in 2 weeks' time. Well, when we're converted by God, God calls us into this Christian life. His Spirit, we are given His Spirit, and we're given His Word, and we're given His promises, and we're given His armor, and we're given the sword of truth, and the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. And all of that is provided for us as we leave the land of Egypt and head for the Promised Land. But to be equipped is not necessarily to be proficient with the equipment, to be skilled in the practice of it, to be skilled in the use of it, to have the necessary experience over a period of time of trials and testings that we can be truly soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on a pilgrim travel. And as we travel, we remind ourselves that we are armed, and we are armed by the grace of God, and we have God going before us, and we have God as our rear guard as well. The Good Shepherd is leading His children along, but God brings His children along slowly, doesn't He? He does not ask the newborn to be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, but rather to be seasoned before they take up their necessary responsibilities, and God uses their gifts and abilities. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says God proportions His people's trials to their strength and will not allow them to be tempted above what they are able. They were armed as they went out. They were 600,000 men at least, but they were not prepared to face the Philistines. They're not prepared to face those seasoned warriors. And the Lord recognized that if they had gone up into the land of the Philistines and challenged, they might have fled back to Egypt and their former bondage. Nevertheless, in Christ, we're more than able than we sometimes think. The point is, Israel may have had the means, but not the skill and the art of war as of yet. God had much to teach them before they possessed the promised land. There's the wilderness wandering. There's the covenant made at Mount Sinai. There's the building of the tabernacle. There is the giving of the law. All of these things were necessary before they were fit or prepared to enter into the promised land. And so we recognize in our own lives not to take the shortcut if we're invited to it, or to go too quickly, that sometimes God takes us the long way around, the scenic view, if you like, because he has much to teach us. We may become impatient with the Lord. We may desire that something might happen quickly for us and that we might have our problem solved in a moment. But God takes the long view, and the long view is the best view. In verse 18, we see this phrase, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Here we see man's wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. In our Christian walk, in our pilgrimage, we like shortcuts, don't we? We like minimal trouble, if you like. We like light burdens or quick answers. Or if we fall into temptation or difficult, we like God to release us from those temptations and difficulties instantly. We tend to complain if the road is rocky. We tend to complain if the learning is tedious and the effort is strenuous and the horizon seems to be far off and in the future. We'd rather skip the wilderness, go past Mount Sinai, go directly into the promised land. Even the Holy Spirit experience that lifts you out of the struggles of lesser brothers and sets you above the battle strife, if you like. Well, if we're just filled with the Holy Spirit right up to the brim, then we would not have these struggles, these difficulties, and these temptations. Yet often God's way, and this is important, is more prosaic, if you like. Sometimes he takes us the long way around, like Israel. The way that seemed to put us at a disadvantage even. In church life, we find that also. We may think that we can win friends and influence people. Well, let's see. There be certain biblical truths that we'll no longer preach, such as man's total inability. We'll not dwell on that because that's not people-friendly. People perhaps do not want long Bible readings or long explanations. They want something short, mostly sweet, inspirational, making them feel good when they leave tanked up for the week ahead and returning when the tank is empty. But look at God's wisdom. The short way was the way of the Philistines. The short way faced with such an army that might have frightened them into returning back to Egypt itself. The short way was the way that could have been disaster for them. They might not have realized that. They might not have seen that. But we see, as we understand today, that it was God who was leading his children along, and he knew what was best for them. Here's the lesson then. God's long way is the right way, if it is the long way we must take. If you're walking in his paths, you're on the king's highway, whether it is short or long. He'll protect you, he'll keep you, he'll save you, even if circumstances conspire against you. But if you're in his will, you are infinitely safer than trusting what seems reasonable to you or what is according to your wisdom, your plans, and what seems right to you. Look at verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. That's kind of strange little verse there. They're coming out with all that freedom, victorious, leading their herds and their flocks. The women are coming with them. Their children are coming with them. And then they take the bones of Joseph with them, sort of anticlimactic, if you like. Because Joseph had made the children of Israel, the sons of Israel, swear on an oath. He said, God will surely come to you and aid. And then you must carry my bones with you from this place. In life, Joseph was a wonderful example to all Israel. But in death, he was a guide and he was a lamp. Isn't that amazing? Not what the writer of the Hebrews says when he speaks of Abel, whose blood speaks, Christ's blood speaks of better things. The blood cries out from the ground. He says, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Abel still speaks to you and I, even though he is dead. And Israel's darkest hour, in their despair, in their discouragement, in their disappointment as the bondage becomes increasingly difficult and hard to bear. And they cry out to God. But here, Israel had Joseph's bones with them. And his last words, God will surely come to your aid. There in the darkest hour, that light from Joseph. And years passed, and centuries passed, and they came and they went, and whole generations were buried and underground. And the lash of the whip cut into the very soul of Israel. But they had Joseph's bones. They had Joseph's bones. And as long as Joseph's bones were in Egypt, they could say, it is the now, but not yet. It is the now, but not yet. Joseph has told us that when we there come a time when you will carry my bones out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And when you do that, you will know that God has been faithful to you. And when you do that, you will know that God is able to bring you safely to the promised land. You think of all the wilderness wandering. You think of all the times that Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron and against God. All the time they wanted to go back to Egypt. But the bones of Joseph are with them. Did they not see that Joseph, by faith, realized that God would carry out his bones from Egypt and plant them in Israel? And that meant that Israel would also be planted in the promised land. God will come. God will deliver us because Joseph's bones must be carried and buried in the promised land. And how could Joseph be certain of that? One reason and one reason only. God had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of Joseph and the 12 tribes. And God, who cannot lie, promised Abraham, your seed will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And in Egypt, they will be multiplied tremendously. And I will give you the land from the Jordan to the great sea and from the Euphrates to the wadis of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey. And Joseph believed the word of God and was certain of that which was not yet. For that's what hope is. That one day he would take the people that he had brought into Egypt back to the land that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God speaks, doesn't he? Through those who have gone on before. Through the apostles, the prophets, through their writings and their recordings. By means of biography and autobiography. And I hope that you read biographical material of the saints that have gone on before. And autobiographical material. Because even though they're dead, they yet speak to the modern church. They yet tell us about the path that we are to take. And how we are to remain on the straight and narrow. Their lives, their martyrdom even. They, being dead, yet speak. They encourage and inspire. They are worthies of whom this world is not worthy of. And they whisper to us, faint not, run the race, run it to the end as we ran the race to the end and gain the crown. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, you feel that this morning in the church? You see, angels are observing our worship service. Do you see that this morning, that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that have gone on before, and they're encouraging us? And in the light of that, the writer to the Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Just as one who runs a race throws off everything but that which is necessary to run the race. And the sin that so easily entangles, doesn't sin so easily entangle us and catch us up? Let us run with perseverance. Jesus, when he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified, they said his face was set like flint. He could not be dissuaded. He persevered to the end. The race that is marked out for you and me. Did you think of that in your life? God has marked out a race for you. He's marked out the length. He's marked out how far you'll have to run. He's marked out some of you have begun early and will stay around later, and some begin later and they stay around for a shorter time. It doesn't matter. It's marked out for you. Some of you might sometimes think, I'm not exactly sure that I appreciate what has been marked out for me. I've been reading The Unbroken about Zamperini, and it is interesting. What a race was marked out for him. 2,000 miles on the Pacific Ocean, floating on a life raft, killing albatrosses to find something to eat. I mean, it's amazing. I don't know if I could go through that. And spending time in a Japanese prison camp. Every race is different. And yet somehow it's the same. It's the same starting post. The new birth is the same end. Paradise. But each of us have a different course. Yet all are to run it well, as God has marked it out for us. Johnny, her race marked out was she'd be in a wheelchair. Our dear sister Jillian, after a busy life, it's marked out for her now that she's going to spend some time in a nursing home. I hope to avoid that myself, but if that's what God has marked out, then let not my faith falter. Let me bear witness. Let me be a light shining in the little room on the bed that I have been laid until I breathe my last. Oh, they had the bones of Joseph giving them hope. Those that have gone on before. But as I meditated on this, and I asked myself a question, I thought of, what about our pilgrimage through the wilderness? The wilderness of this life, if you like. And I thought about our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I thought about our Lord Jesus Christ, I thought, how unlike the old covenant. They had the bones of Joseph. We have the risen Christ. Wow. They carried Joseph in a coffin. Jesus carries us through the wilderness. Wow. Joseph was great. Jesus is greater than all. We have the living Christ who walks with us and he talks with us and he takes us by the hand and he leads us all the way. The author and finisher of our faith. If Joseph Bones spoke of a better day, how much more the living Christ assures us of our eternal hope? Wow! If Joseph Bones spoke of a better day, how much does the living Christ assure us of a better day? We live in the now and the not yet, but we live in the now of a risen Lord. Jesus is alive. He is alive forevermore. Let any other prophet say that. Let any other false religious teacher say that. Did you die on a cross? Did you rise again on the third day? Then I don't believe you. Oh, not the bones of Joseph. No, sir. Do we see? Jesus' coming seems long. And we say it just seems a long time, 2,000 years. And are we beginning to doubt the promise? You and I this morning, are we doubting the promise? Are we becoming a little cynical? Are we becoming like the rest of the world, a little skeptical? Well, where is his coming? All of these things have happened and we still don't see him coming in the sky. But he's risen. He's alive. And his resurrection speaks better things than Joseph's bone. He lives. He lives forevermore. He's coming again in power, glory, and majesty. How do we know that? Because he's been raised from the dead. He cannot lie. So Jesus accompanies us in our pilgrimage. He's the pillar that goes before us. And he is the one who is our reward. The new age that dawned at the first coming will break through in meridian splendor, will it not? It is not a vain hope. He is the resurrection of the dead. All that believe in me will never die. All that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead. Death will not have the last say. He will come with his angels. He will come in power and glory. And the angel of the Lord, the trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. Those who are alive shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever, world without end. His very resurrection assures us that all is well in the kingdom of God. God's purposes are unfolding as he promised. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for you and for me. And then finally in verses 20 to 22, there's a change of plans or there's a change of direction. They were heading north. These 2 million pilgrims, suddenly they're swinging south, headed toward the wilderness. And not only the wilderness, but headed toward the Red Sea that they could not cross by any means. And the Lord was leading them, and he was leading them, the Bible says. He was leading them all the way. There was a cloud of pillar by day, and there was a pillar of fire by night, and the pillar never left its place in front of the people. The Lord is saying, I'm with you. I'm marching with you. I'm coming out of Egypt with you. I'm going to the promised land with you. Trust me. Put your faith in me. How does God guide his people today, I wonder? Well, he guides them the same way in a certain sense that he did in the past. We may not have the pillar as we can see with a seeing eye, but we have the Spirit and we have the Word of God. And we may be tempted for a more direct manifestation of his presence. We might be tempted that way. We may seek direct revelation or some self-proclaimed prophets today or to the setting forth of the fleece today. But God's way, while it may seem unspectacular, is the safest way. Seeking the Spirit's guidance by meditating on God's Word. Sitting under the ministry of the Word. Learning to obey what you have been taught in the Word. Testing all things by the Word of God. It is by this mean that God leads his dear children along. You notice in 14 and 1, the pillar of cloud led Israel to camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing the sea. Thus far, no further in your journey yet. We're going to see this next week, the Lord being willing, how from man's point of view, this was a recipe for disaster. This was, if it was a military strategy, the worst possible strategy you could imagine. Their backs to the wall. They have no way to go forward. And should Egypt decide to come and pursue, and Egypt did decide to come and pursue, and the joy of freedom just a few days earlier, and the excitement of the children and the swift marching now comes to a halt, and suddenly it's all turned sour and has left a bitter taste in their mouths. They accuse Moses. Were there no graves in Egypt? And believe me, Egypt was a place of graves. If there ever was a place in the world of graves, it was Egypt. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. Well, what's the difference? Die in Egypt or die in the wilderness? I don't see the big deal. But anyway, they said, you brought us out here to die. You've led us here where we are trapped and the Egyptians are upon us. Well, in closing, what about you? God ever placed you in a dead end? A cul-de-sac, as it were? It's the only French I know. Maybe this morning you're here and you say, I'm in a dead-end job. I had one of those. I know what it feels like. The same thing every day from 7 to 5, 7 to 5. Punch in, punch out. Maybe you're in a dead-end relationship. Maybe you're in a dead-end loneliness. And you're offered a shortcut. Let me tell you something. The devil loves shortcuts. The devil is all for shortcuts. Hey, you don't have to put up with this. Hey, I got a better way. That's what makes the broad road so attractive. It's broad in the beginning. It's inviting in the beginning. The problem is when you begin to travel on it, it starts to narrow at the end. Oh, the devil loves shortcuts. An easy way out. Quit the job. I don't have to put up with this. Quit the marriage. Why should I try? Well, go and live with someone. Seems I'm not getting anywhere anyways. Or doesn't seem to be any match for mate for me, so I'll marry a non-believer. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, beware of the shortcut. If you feel you're in a dead end, stand still. Stand still. Go on trusting God. It may be the longer way He has chosen. It may be the harder racetrack that He set out for you. But if you feel trapped, go on trusting God and don't take the easy way out, the shortcut that Satan offers. Stand still and see how the Lord can bless you and bless you and bless you and really bless you. Remember, it's not just that we are saved individually. Remember this, you're part of something that is bigger. You're part of something that is greater. You're part of something that is more glorious. God uses Israel's importunity as His opportunity to magnify His glory. And so as we march along together, why we say to ourselves, it's not just my personal concern, it's just not my personal life that is involved here. I have a responsibility and I have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that make me faithful as He leads His dear children along. That God has something even more glorious than I could ever imagine, something greater than I could ever imagine. Oh, God uses that Israel and He gets the glory. I remember in the Old Testament, Shamgar. I think it was Shamgar. When all the other Israelites fled and when they all ran away, He stood in the field and He slew the Philistines. And His hand was on the sword and it became part of the sword. And He never quit until He gained the victory for Israel and for His God. So if you're at a dead end then, and the Lord has led your path to this place where you don't see any way out, you simply stand, unwilling to compromise unwilling to do anything except to wait upon God to deliver and to save you. Listen, as I close, I think of those who took the shortcut. Abraham took the shortcut and he got Ishmael. David took the shortcut for his lust, and he got rebellion in his kingdom. You can go through the Bible of those who took the shortcut. Judas said, this man is not going to do what he said he was going to do. This man with all these powers is not going to use it for his own sake. I might as well get something after 3 years with him. I'll sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He ended up hanging himself. The shortcut is found throughout the Bible. I've taken shortcuts, and I've had to repent. In leisure, if you like. But listen to this. Oh, this is what I want to finish with. Listen, there's the risen Christ. You remember how he sets his face to Jerusalem? You remember how he told the disciples that he must suffer many things at the hands of the Gentiles and that he must be crucified on the third day? He would rise from the dead. They didn't know what he was saying. And they say to themselves, I followed this man for 3 years, and here we are, and he's hanging on a cross. Oh, what a dead end this is! What a dead end! The Messiah, we thought he was the Messiah, he's hanging on the cross. Everything is narrowed down to that point in time. But it isn't dead end at all. Today it's glory, glory, glory. Today, the risen Christ lives. And his purposes are being carried out in the world. And he is putting all his enemies under his feet. Our enemies and the enemies within. And he's conquering. And he's conquering the kingdoms of this world. Bringing about the salvation of his elect. So that on that day there will be a multitude without number. Standing before the risen Christ, that he'll have all the glory and all the praise. He wasn't a dead end after all. On the third day he rose from the dead, 40 days after he ascended into heaven. And after that, he sent on the 50th day the Spirit of God. 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, spreading out into Samaria and into Judea and Samaria, and then the four corners of the earth advancing, always advancing. It wasn't a dead end. It was the beginning of the most glorious thing this world knows. So listen, if you think you've had to take the long route, listen, if you think you're at a dead end this morning, dead end job, dead end loneliness, dead end marriage, you stick it out. You live for the glory of God. And I'll tell you on the word of God, he'll bless, and he'll bless you again, and he'll bless you again, and he'll make you a blessing in a world that is in darkness and without the light. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word and the truth of your word. And Lord, how often I've taken the shortcut. How often I've complained and murmured, just like the Israelites. Didn't agree the way I was going. Didn't agree with the troubles that had befallen me. You know that, Lord. How often, O Lord, has my faith faltered when it should have been strong? How often, O God, I've been carrying the dead bones instead of the living Christ? But, O Lord, have mercy, forgive us. And from the lesson this morning, help us to see our own importunity is your very opportunity to show your glory. Help us, O Lord, to be more patient, more trusting. Help us to learn to stand. We give witness to Christ, and then we stand and see what Christ will do. Amen.